Our loving Father, we thank Thee for the privilege that is ours of having such a book as the Bible, miraculously given, miraculously preserved, tested, criticized, attacked in every age, surviving intact, proliferating in hundreds of editions, millions of copies. As we read this evening, may Thy Spirit take these words and make them luminous with the light of heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we're going to think about chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Revelation. Let me recapitulate a moment and set before you a principle that is manifest in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 focused on a vision of Jesus Christ, couched in symbolic language: hair, eyes, face, mouth, body, hands, feet, garment. Chapters 2 and 3 focused on Christ moving in the 7-branch candlestick. And those aspects of Jesus Christ described in chapter 1 were fitted to meet the needs of the church in every age. Some specifics applied to certain conditions. Other specifics applied to different conditions. The 7 churches indicate the totality of the experiences of God's people in every age, and the revelation of Jesus Christ underlines the adequacy of Christ to meet every contingency that is ever likely to arise among God's people. Chapter 1 ends with a description of Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 show how that description applies. Now, chapter 3 ends with the church judged. Laodicea, the indicted people, Laos and Dikia. Chapter 4 and 5 describe that judgment scene. And end with a description of a scroll with 7 seals. Chapter 6 describes the opening of those seals. And ends with the question, the great day of His wrath is come, and who will be able to stand? Chapter 7 answers that. Describes those who will be able to stand, and those who will not be able to stand. Why will they not be able to stand? Chapters 8 and 9 tell you. Chapter 9 ends with the fact that they didn't repent, although the trumpet sounded and all that was connoted by the trumpets came to pass. What's God going to do? Chapter 10 tells you exactly what He's going to do. And then chapter 10 ends with the statement, Thou must prophesy again. Well, what message have they got? Chapter 11 tells you that. And chapter 11 ends with a description of a terrible war. And so you ask yourself, where on earth did war start? And the answer is, not on earth, in heaven. And chapter 12 gives you the answer. And chapter 12 ends with the statement that the dragon is wroth with the remnant and goes to make war. How does he make war? Chapter 13 tells you how he makes war in the old world and how he makes war in the new world. But that there will be some who survive. What sort of people survive? Chapter 14 not only tells you, but tells you how they are unable to survive. And how those who will not survive will be destroyed. How will they be destroyed? Chapter 15 tells you exactly. So as each chapter ends with a thought, with a question, with a topic not clearly unfolded, The next section explains it. In chapter 15, ends with the statement that the vials are going to be poured out. Well, what are in the vials? Chapter 16 describes them in detail. What is the effect? Chapter 17 and 18 describe the effect on different categories. And chapter 18 ends with the description of the destruction that is to come upon the rebellious. How is that brought about? Chapter 19. What is the effect of that destructive activity? Chapter 20 tells you what the effect is on earth and what the effect is on heaven. And ends with the fact that the city comes. Well, what is this city? Chapter 21 describes it. And ends with a description of the paradise of God. Well, what's that like? Chapter 22 gives you a picture of it. And when you come to the end of chapter 22, then everyone who has an intelligent insight into what's happened says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Hurry up and carry it through." So if you can think of each of the segments of the book of Revelation as ending with an unresolved question, like in music, an unresolved chord, the next section resolves it and plays some harmonic, melodic music, and then comes up with an unresolved chord that the next one does. And so the book of Revelation is linked chain upon chain, going through the whole of it. Now, when we started our study, I recommended that you read the book of Revelation. Keep on reading it. Read it every day. Read it every day. Whole thing right through. And I can promise you that by the time you come to the 40th or the 50th time through, the book of Revelation will suddenly mean something to you. And that 40 or 50 is not just rhetorical. You'll have to do it. I've read through the book, I read the book of Revelation, I imagine, hundreds of times. I like to think it through. Just go from memory. What does chapter 1 tell you? Chapter 2? It's only 22 chapters. I know some kids who know the batting average of every player in every ball club in North America. If you can do that, no problem at all understanding the book of Revelation. But you must put the same kind of interest and the same kind of trouble in trying to get the facts in your mind. Well, now, chapter 3 ended with the statement that the judgment was there. Chapter 4 describes it. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. Not into. There's some building in heaven, and the door is open. And I heard a voice as of a trumpet. Now, the same voice he had heard in Revelation 1, in the neighborhood of verse 10 and 11. Great voices of a trumpet. And this voice says to him, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Now, the voice like a trumpet is peremptory. It's commanding. It's penetrating. It's quiet shattering. This is the point. This is an authoritative statement that comes from heaven. When we come to the sixth chapter, we read in the King James Version, "Come and see." The Greek says, "Get with it." Not a gentle, refined statement. Get with it. It's danger. You can't pussyfoot and play around. The voice is sounding you like a trumpet. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Now he was in the Spirit in chapter 1, verse 10. And there are some who suggest that this book of Revelation consists only of two visions. The first vision brought him through chapter 3. The second vision took him from chapter 4 right through to the end. "And behold, a throne was set in heaven." So the center of this vision is an established throne. We should never forget that. The throne is set in heaven. Unassailable, unreachable, eternal, immovable. Sometimes we think we've got to make apologies for the Bible, and we've got to explain the Bible, and we've got to make apologies for God. God doesn't need any defense. Men don't check the Bible, they're checked by it. They don't test the accuracy of the Bible. The Bible tests their brains, their memories, their honesty. So if John looks in vision, he sees an established throne. And one is seated on the throne, and he describes him. He that sat on the throne was to look upon like a jasper. Jasper. Now you'll have to take my word for it, or do what the Bereans did. Go home and check whether I'm saying what is correct. This jasper is a green stone belonging to the agate family, which is shot through with crimson. Now, look at Webster, won't help you at all. You've got to find out what jasper meant in 1611 and what this term meant. Study of the precious stones in the Bible is a very interesting study. Years ago, I spent 18 months, every spare minute, studying the 15 precious stones in the Bible, trying to find modern equivalent. And I'm not going to make any attempt to give you footnotes to these, I'm just stating simply my considered opinion. A jasper is a green stone shot through with crimson. A sardine stone, or a sard, or a carnelian, or a cornelian, or whatever it is a crimson stone. So as he looked at him, there was green, shot through with crimson, and then crimson. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 16, is a verse that intrigued me many years ago, and I have been intrigued by it since. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color here of a bird. The work of the wheels was like a color. What's he trying to say? Well, color has got a function to fulfill. Now, you all are very kind, very courteous, but I've had students say to me when I've made that statement, they look at each other and they say, the old prophet's gone. He's over the hill, he's away. Then I see them and I read their minds like a book. I say, now, you don't think so, do you? Well, no, it's too hard for us to think. All right? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Okay? Why white as snow? Why not as brown as mahogany? What on earth does a bride dress up in white for? What's she trying to symbolize? Right? So you believe that white has got a job to do. When a bride wears it, and when your sins look like it. Sure, a symbol of purity, of clean, of virginity. Unsullied, untouched, holiness. Fine linen, clean and white. Righteousness of sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red as crimson. And so you take the colors in the Bible, for example, at the end of verse 3, it says there's a rainbow round the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Green. You've never seen a green rainbow in your life. I never have. A rainbow, by virtue of its name, has got the 7 prismatic colors, sometimes one side more dominant than the other. But you look carefully and you can see the whole spectrum. But this rainbow was a special rainbow. All the other colors were washed out except green. What is green? What does it suggest? Now the book of the Epistle of Peter, first Epistle of Peter, talks about in chapter 1, verse 6, about manifold temptations. Manifold temptations. And if you look in 4, verse 10, you read the manifold grace of God. Manifold temptation, manifold grace of God. Now, if you care to look up a Greek lexicon on the word manifold, it's many-colored. Now you look at the jacket that I have on. It's got various kinds of folds and convolutions. As the light falls on it, there are some highlights and there are some shadows. And as you look at it, it's got many colors, many different colors. You look at any drape that's hanging, it's folded up. Deep down into the fold, it's much darker than the top surface that catches the light. So it's many-colored. Peter talks about many-colored temptation and many-colored grace of God. Now, when I was a kid, I used to like to mix paint. When I started out in evangelism, I had a printing press of my own, and I invented some colors that nobody ever invented. I'd start off with one kind of ink, and I'd mix something else out of it, and I'd say I wanted green. I generally wound up with about 6 times more ink than I needed. So I kept on adding and adding and adding, and then I didn't like it, and then I did that, and I didn't like it. All right, you start with blue. And you get a daub of yellow in it, and you stick it into yellow, and you mix it up. What color do you get? Green. Is that right? Well, now, may I suggest that you, on a very blue Monday, allow the gold of the sunshine of Christ's love to enter your life, and you wind up in the green pasture. There are many colored temptations and many colored grace of God. And when you mix and blend the two, you can come out into scenery that is entirely different. And so when the being seated upon the throne is the color of jasper, predominantly green, speaking hope, the color of the spring, the color of the buds after the sleep of winter, and the browns and the ambers of winter, green, springing up, fresh, vibrant, full of life, like the green cord in the vision kept close to the heart, speaks faith and hope. Why was it hopeful? Because it was shot through with crimson. And why was the bow around the color of an emerald? Because this is the throne of God, and when we look up, it should speak hope to our minds. And round about the throne were 4 living beings, Zoe. Now, what are these living beings like? First of all, they are clad in white raiment. Now, what is this white raiment? We'll meet it many times in the book of Revelation, so we may as well settle it. In Revelation 19, verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb had come, and in verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. The fine linen is the righteousness of saints that prepares them for the marriage supper of the Lamb. The robe, woven in the loom of heaven, no touch of human devising, full of purity. Clothing the needy sinner. So these 4 living beings are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. They had on their heads crowns, victor's chaplets of gold. And the scriptures, as we saw last week, gold is the currency of heaven. Faith that works by love and purifies the soul. crowns, victor's chaplets, guaranteeing their faith. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices. Hold your finger here and turn to Daniel, if you will. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 9 ends with the description of the throne was a fiery flame, and his wheels were burning fire. Fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. Now here we see voices and thunderings and lightnings coming out from the throne. And then he sees seven lamps of fire. Now what are these seven lamps of fire? Chapter 1, verse 20. The seven lamps, seven candlesticks, are seven churches. They're there. And this symbol that Jesus Christ in chapter 1, 2, and 3 applied to the church, he is lifting now up in heaven and applying to the Holy Spirit, which are the seven spirits before God. Now, what does he mean? Now, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And immediately he turns around and points to his disciples and says, you are the light of the world. It's only as we identify and become one and filled with Jesus Christ can we be the light of the world. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate reality symbolized by the seven-branch candlestick, which by extension is applied to the seven churches filled with the Holy Spirit. And before the throne was a sea of glass. Now you can look at your margin here and go back to the sea of glass, to Exodus 38, or you can go to the book of Kings, where the laver is called a sea, made of the looking glasses in the tabernacle. The sea, the great bath, filled with water, from which they drew out water to wash every time they approached the altar or entered the holy place. It was a symbol of cleansing. It's the laver. Now this word, laver, is used twice in the Bible. It's used by Paul when he writes to the Ephesians and says that God wishes to make the church, his bride, clean, pure church by washing of water by the word. He used it to Timothy when he says, I want you to be washed with the washing of regeneration, that is to say, the working of the Holy Spirit in transforming your life. So the New Testament application of the Old Testament labor was a cleansing by the word through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the human personality. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. The word. God wishes to bring every thought into captivity. Have you wished during today that all your thoughts were captive to his will? When they go straying in directions that you don't want them to do, he's ready to do it. To bring every thought into captivity to his will. How can we cleanse our thoughts? By taking heed to the word. We are jealous of this, we are covetous of that, we are proud, we are arrogant, we are cowardly. The word shows us our need, and through it the Holy Spirit works to bring about a transformation. God is on his throne, and the being on it and the rainbow of covenant promise round it guarantee hope. Before the throne there are four living beings, the seven branch candlestick and the laver. And round about the throne were the beasts full of eyes. Eyes. Used in Ezekiel chapter 1. Used in Zechariah chapter 4. Many other places of the Bible. Eyes. Insight. Discernment. Hindsight. Insight. Foresight. Today we are blind. We cannot see afar off. That was the trouble with the church in Laodicea. They were blind. But these beings that are before the throne, they can see clearly. They've made the right decisions. They have seen from the right perspective. They can discern the sweep of God for their lives. They're full of eyes. The first beast was like a lion, the second was like a calf, the third like a man, the fourth like an eagle. Now these four living beings, they're called beasts here, the word is zoe, from which you get zoology, living beings, are described in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. Man, ox, lion, eagle. These four faces were the major standards of the children of Israel in their tribal arrangement around the sanctuary. To the east there was the lion of the tribe of Judah. To the south was the man of Reuben. To the west was the ox of Ephraim. To the north was the eagle of Dan. These four likenesses point in a specific way to Jesus Christ. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. When man looked at him, he said, when humanity looked at him, they said, "Behold the man." When he was sacrificed, the highest form of sacrifice in the Old Testament ritual was the ox. He was the toiling, patient, serving sacrifice. He is the eagle, mounts up with wings to the stars. These four characteristics are stamped out in the four Gospels. In the Gospel of Matthew, you see Jesus Christ as the lion. He's the king of Israel. In Mark, you see him as the patient, toiling, suffering, sacrificial ox. In Luke, the physician's gospel, you see him as the human, the man. In John, you see him soaring into stellar spaces. So the likeness of Jesus Christ fans out through the 12 tribes that are a microcosm of God's kingdom on earth. And what is God trying to tell us? These people are now around the throne. These characteristics have been saved. They make it. They have reached the kingdom. And not only did these living creatures have eyes, full of eyes, but they had wings. Twain they covered his face, twain they covered their feet, twain did they fly. Feeding on God's errands, going wherever he would send them. And they cried always, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." God is the one only who is holy. Now the word holy means holy. Holiness is wholeness for God. Devoting oneself totally. Now they see that the only object of devotion to whom they should give themselves unreservedly is the Lord God. They're there in heaven. They're before the throne. They are buoyed up by this symbol of light and love and hope that God has presented there. And they cry, "Holy, holy, holy to God." In Revelation 4, verse 4, we are told that there are also 24 elders before the throne. These elders, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, join with the four living beings in surrounding the throne of God. Verse 9, "And when these living beings give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him." Now the word worship means to ascribe worth. It's worth-ship. What do you ascribe worth to in life? We ought to spend time in introspection. What do I think are the really worthwhile things of life? If you made a list, now what would you like to do? You like to do? Like to have a lot of money? A boat? An airplane? Traveling? Pipe organ in your house? What do you like? 500 dresses? 200 pairs of shoes? A lot of things that are worthwhile in life. 600 batting average? I mean, what do you want in life? Now, these living beings think that the most worthy object of their devotion is the one who's on the throne. They worship him, liveth forever. They cast their crowns before his throne. And they sing a song. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Glory. Doxa, which you get doxology. Ascribing characteristics that are worthwhile to somebody is to glorify him. But in the Greek mind, that ascription of glory and honor to an individual ended in casting a ballot on his favor. When the election year comes, those who go out campaigning for their candidates think up all the real and imaginary qualities that they might possess. And they're ready to ascribe all kinds of honor to them, glory to them, and then they end up by putting their ballot where they had put their words. And so in Greek, when you say, I glory in so-and-so, or I glorify so-and-so, that's what it means. To the extent of finally committing your life's cause to them, that he should receive glory, honor. Honor is the exalted position of regard because of some activity and power, authority, strength. The one that has the position on the throne is ascribed with glory and honor and power. Why? Because he created. For thy pleasure, we are and were created. Now, as John sees this vision in verse 1 of chapter 5, he noticed in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. He couldn't look into it. It was sealed with 7 seals. 7 churches, perfect, complete. 7 spirits, perfect, complete. 7 seals. And as he observed, he noticed an angel. Strong angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? This challenge was universal. John waits with bated breath to see what would happen. And I wept much because no man in earth nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Evidently, he was aware that there were records in that book that were very distressing. So he weeps much. And one of the elders, one of these 24 presbyteroi, presbyters, said unto him, weep not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Because we have a champion. The champion has prevailed. And the meaning of the word prevailed is that his right has been contested. He has gone into some battle, and as a result of that conflict, he has come out victorious. With authority, he has prevailed to loose the seals. Now, who is this being? He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the Root of David. Lion of the tribe of Judah is mentioned in Genesis 49. Shiloh, the one sent is the lion. He is the root. Isaiah calls him both the root and the offspring of David. Well, that would be meaningless to anyone else. But Jesus Christ not only was the root from which David grew, but from David, 1,000 years later, he was the offspring through Mary from the house of David. So being the root and the offspring is a way that the Bible puts his eternity. He was before David and he is after David. So this eternal lion of the tribe of Judah entered into conflict and prevailed in that conflict and earned the right to take this scroll and shatter the seven seals. And as John dries his eyes and brushes aside his tears and looked, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders to the Lamb. Now the lion of the tribe of Judah has suddenly become a lamb. Now this is the sign language of the Bible. Grasp what lion connotes. King of beasts. Fearless. Tireless. Invincible. Dignified. Root. Out of a dry ground. Unseen. Working in silence. In darkness. In obscurity. Now a lamb. Gentle, tender, willing, dying. A lamb as it had been slain. Now this expression, as it had been slain, indicates that it had just been slain. Pouring out its blood. It's just dying. In the midst of the throne is a lamb just dying. Having seven horns. Perfect might, and seven eyes, perfect sight, filled with the Holy Spirit, which are the seven spirits of God. The Father didn't give Jesus Christ spirit by measure. He poured out limitlessly the Spirit to his Son. So he prevailed. He who was as challenging as a lion and as unobtrusive as a root. He who was as vincible and powerful as the Creator and as gentle as a lamb. He's there in the throne. Like a jasper stone. Like a sardius. Surrounded by the symbol of hope. The emerald rainbow. Adored by the living creatures. Worshipped by the 24 elders. Dying in the midst of the throne. And he, the lion, the lamb, came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Remember what I read in Daniel? The judgment was set. The Ancient of Days came. The books were opened. And one like the Son of Man came in. Revelation says he took that book. He took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Right hand, power, importance, majesty. And when he had taken the book, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God from among men, from every, redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now the new song is one of redemption. The first song was one of creation. Thou art worthy, for thou hast created, and for thy pleasure we are and were created. Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. What's God trying to tell us? That there before the judgment throne are representatives of redeemed humanity. Not one restricted group, not one privileged few, but representatives, as we are told in verse 9, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood. Jesus has died for every man. This is the message of the judgment. Now, when we thought about Revelation 3, I mentioned that if ever there was a judgment stacked in the favor of the Christian, this judgment is stacked. The Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. It depends on the Son's word. Whosoever will confess me on earth, I'll confess him before my Father. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ. So he's our lawyer. He is the faithful and the true witness. He made the rules. He's my elder brother. He's a member of my family, as I am a member of his. And he's died. He's poured out his own blood that I might be redeemed, that everyone might be redeemed from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And as soon as this thought is realized, the Revelator catches up the song that is sung in heaven, "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, and made us kings and priests." Redeemed us. Who? Prodigals in the hog pen. That's who. None righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and gone astray. We've all gone, everyone, to his own way. Jesus sees us in the hog pen. He's redeemed us. 1900 years ago, he died for us. His blood opened the fountain to wash away all our sins. And these many years we may have been indifferent, careless, unmindful, not giving him a thought. Day after day after day, gone on our own unmindful way. Yet he loves us. He can send out his Holy Spirit. We spurn the Spirit, sends him out again, over and over and over again. In this circumstance, in that circumstance, till one day our eyes are opened. A drop of eye salve falls on our eyes and we suddenly see that in the midst of the throne is the man of Calvary. The one who was slain to redeem us. He's there. And he's surrounded by representative men. Now how did they get there? Now we are told that when Jesus died on that Good Friday 1900 years ago, there was a great earthquake at the time of his death, and many graves of them that slept were opened. And after he was resurrected that Sunday morning, they came out of their graves and appeared to many in Jerusalem. Can you imagine walking down Jerusalem and seeing somebody maybe 12 feet tall, 15 feet tall, 9 feet tall, previous ages? Where did these come from? Came out of the graves. Messiah is risen. Can you imagine the deliberate suppression that has kept all those facts out of the written record? How sedulously the adversary has worked to obliterate every evidence that he possibly could of the resurrection of Christ? The Bible records, many bodies of them that slept in the grave rose and appeared to many in Jerusalem for 40 days. And then on that Ascension Thursday, Jesus rose up into heaven. These resurrected saints were taken with him as the first fruits of them that slept, the trophies of his triumph. And at his second coming, when the Lord will come with 10,000s of his saints, he will bring them down with him. Evidence is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the blood of him who died on Calvary, can save. And as the redeemed see this, as they discern it, as John sees this picture of the throne, with the Father on the throne, the dying Lamb on the throne, the judge, the advocate, the elder brother, the faithful witness, the prevailing Son, he has overcome. He is the eternal Son. He is the root and the offspring of David. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has the key of hell and of the grave. He's there. And he takes this record book in the judgment and he opens it unafraid. Why? Because he's paid every debt there recorded. He's died for every crime therein recorded. He's died for every man. So what are record books to him? They include my debt. 500 pence or 10,000 talents. Matters not. He's paid it. He's paid it all. He's there paying it in the very act. And as the four living beings and the 24 elders look at this, they burst out into the song of redemption. Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us to God from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Made us kings and priests unto our God. We shall reign on this earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. Number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's the number that Daniel saw in chapter 7. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. 7 qualities. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living beings said, Amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever. Now I'd like to call attention to certain important points. One is in verse 8. These four living beings and the 24 elders, each one of them, have golden vials full of odors, which are prayers. They are a praying group of people. Full of prayers. They stand before the throne. You know, that's one of the reasons why they got there. They were a praying people. They accepted the dying Lamb. They were a praying people. They were clothed with the white robe. They accepted the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They acknowledge him as the Creator. And they acknowledge him as the Redeemer, who makes no favorites out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now if you can picture this throne, high and lifted up, surrounded by an emerald rainbow covenant, symbol of promise, God's compact with his people, never to leave them. The impression that is made is of green, of hope, shot through with sacrifice, scarlet. Surrounded first by four living beings who are impressed most closely with the character of Jesus Christ. Lion, ox, man, eagle. They are most nearly reflecting Christ. Now in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 1 and 10, these four living beings are called cherubim. And our minds immediately go to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, where Lucifer is the covering cherub. Cherubim is plural cherub. Lucifer had said, I, next to Christ, cannot obey him. His demands, his requirements are unjust and arbitrary and impossible. And if I cannot do it, He is demanding of the universe what cannot be done. Now, in the whole plan of salvation, God set out, among other things, to show that this could be carried out, these requirements in law. And when the whole scene is completed, it will be seen that from among men, four beings have so related themselves to him that they can occupy the position from which Lucifer fell. Now, these cherubim are mentioned in connection with the sanctuary. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, there were two. In the temple, there were four. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, they were all of gold. In the temple in the wilderness, in the temple in Jerusalem, they were wood, olive wood, overlaid with gold. Two of them, all of gold, stood on the mercy seat. The two, made of olive wood, overlaid with gold, stood on the earth floor, the marble floor of the temple. They are redeemed, symbols of redeemed human beings. It says in verse 9, Thou hast redeemed us to God out of every kindred, tongue, and people. And so the picture of the throne of God is of Christ paramount as the Lamb dying triumphant, surrounded by four living beings most like him, 24 elders, also human, and then 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels. Now, who are these living beings? In the only picture of the kingdom of heaven given in vision during the Gospels, called in the Gospel narrative the Transfiguration, Jesus Christ is seen in glory. And on his right and on his left are Moses and Elijah. Moses, who died and was resurrected. Elijah, who never tasted death, was changed, taken to heaven. And I have a feeling that these four living beings will be the four who are most nearly like Christ. And this is just my own sentiment. Two of them, the ones totally of gold, I think represent the translated. And the two, as trees planted by the rivers of water, that are then encrusted with gold, those who are resurrected. So that microcosm of the kingdom seen on the Mount of Transfiguration is here described in full. I think two of them are Moses and Elijah. Who the others are, who knows? Maybe Enoch, maybe somebody who is resurrected this side, somebody who is translated. They're nearest to Christ. They can be called cherubs too, four of them. The covering cherub said, I couldn't do it. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, four human beings, sinners, can do it, indicating the power and the effectiveness of saving, transforming, treasured grace. And then just as the children of Israel had 24 courses of priests and 24 courses of Levites and 24 courses of the people around the temple, God has got his representative elders, presbyteroi, from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, there by the throne. Now, this is an extremely encouraging picture. People just like us, from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, have made it. That's the vision. The record book is there, nothing to cry about. Doesn't matter what's written in it of what you did 10 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 50 years ago, or today. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb slain, has prevailed to take that book and blot out that record. And as soon as the universe realizes this, John hears everyone in heaven, in earth, under the earth, the sea, the angels, 10,000 times 10,000. Worthy is the Lamb. Isn't that a wonderful picture? The judgment scene is green with hope and resplendent with glory and suffused with blood. The Lamb of Calvary is triumphant. He is the Lion that can take that record and break the seals and wash away the sins that are there recorded. It doesn't matter what we've done. Come to Him. He'll cleanse. He can cleanse a record. Blot it out as a thick cloud with His blood. That's what He's done. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And as we go through the seven churches and come to the seventh church, the Laodicean church, judgment bound, He's knocking at the heart's door. Let me come in. I've got a supper all served and waiting. But we're judgment bound. So what? I can blot out the record of that judgment. You're not criminals at the dock. You're my brothers and sisters, and I'm ready to rise up and serve you in the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what He's trying to tell us. In the first five chapters of this book of Revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ is showing us the glorious Son eternal, which was and is to come. Who is the Creator? He's in the midst of the throne, pleading His blood. With us, the Father waits for our acceptance. The angels wait. The presbyteroi wait. The living beings wait. For us to accept the privilege of redemption, to be made kings and priests to our God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will. Let's pray. Eternal Father, make us willing. We have glimpsed anew Thy provision. We have seen Thy patient working through the millennia. We have discerned Thy plan culminating in these last days with the coming of Thy Son. Gather home those who will. Accept us, Eternal Father and the Beloved. Forgive us. Cleanse us. Uphold us, and in Thy kingdom, remember us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.